Well, in our remaining time, we're going to look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, buried deep in the Old Testament, one of those what we call the minor prophets. I feel bad for the minor prophets. I mean, who wants to be minor, a minor character in the Bible? But they're only considered minor because they're shorter than a group of books called the major prophets. You're probably more familiar with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are called the major prophets. There's five books written there. But then we go into 12 minor prophets that wrap up the Old Testament. Really equally important, equally inspired by the Holy Spirit, equally authoritative and equally relevant to us today, but perhaps not quite as familiar to us. And here in Micah chapter 5, we discover a prophet who was alive and prophesied during the rule of kings like Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right at the tail end of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, right before they were destroyed by Assyria, and at a time that was pivotal in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, when Judah had to decide at the fork of the road, are they going to follow their false gods, or are they going to return to the one true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This book is written some 700 years before Jesus Christ. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of other prophets like Hosea and Isaiah. And the main theme of this book is judgment. In fact, Micah sort of takes the position of a prosecuting attorney in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So Micah comes out of the gates to preach judgment and repentance upon the people of God who had broken their covenant with the Lord. And God is graciously giving them an opportunity to repent and to confess their sin and to turn back to the one true God, as thankfully they do for a short period of time. There's passages not only of judgment, but also of hope and forgiveness. And here in chapter 5, we have one of the greatest passages of hope in all of the Old Testament and one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible on the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Let me read for you chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And listen to, again, a prophecy that was made some 700 years before the coming of the Messiah. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." What a great hope for Israel, that as they were in difficult times under attack by their surrounding nations, that one day there was going to be a ruler who came from the midst of the people of Israel. So this is a ruler who is family. This is a ruler who is indigenous to the people of Israel. And he is going to arise from a little town called Bethlehem. And he is going to bring peace to his people and is going to shepherd the flock, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and the strength of Yahweh himself. Yesterday, my family had the privilege of going down to Loma Linda, and we've been down there a couple times for our children who had surgery. Our oldest, Dylan, he had open heart surgery there when he was just before 2 years old. And then Abigail, when she was about 9 months old, she had surgery on her kidney where there was some kind of a defect, and they had to connect the ureter to the kidney so that her kidney was not swelling up with extra fluid. Well, as we were talking about Christmas this year, we were thinking of how we wanted to give back toward others. And as the kids have been blessed and as our family has been blessed by the Ronald McDonald House down there in Loma Linda, we wanted to go and serve them and bless other kids that have had surgeries and other families that have gone through difficult circumstances. So we went down there yesterday to the Ronald McDonald House, which is a great organization. You've probably seen their little change box at the counter of McDonald's, and that money goes to support families who are having surgeries, and for children, while they're in the hospital, mom and dad sometimes need a place to stay. And the Ronald McDonald House is a place that for a very affordable, I think it's like $10 a night, very, very inexpensive and affordable, and it gives you a safe and comfortable home kind of environment where the family can stay while their kids are going through surgeries and recovering during that time. So we went down there yesterday, and they had a winter wonderland. It was just a carnival for winter, and we went down there, and we had a train set that was set up, and we had our own kids' train set, and we laid it out on a carpet, and it was so fun to watch these children, particularly the 2 to 3 year olds, as they were walking hand in hand with mommy or daddy, and they'd turn around and they'd see this train down on the ground, and they would just like magnetically be attracted to this train, and mom and dad suddenly didn't even matter anymore. They'd go and they'd pick up a choo-choo train and they'd start driving it around on the tracks, and some of them were there for 20, 30, we had at least one kid that was there for over an hour, just mesmerized with these trains. It's a very simple booth, but for kids in that age bracket, it was a wonderful time for them to be able to celebrate Christmas and to have fun just having free play there on the floor. But as I think back to our daughter Abigail's surgery, I'm also struck that the morning that we took her into surgery there at Loma Linda Hospital, that she was there on the table or on the bed in the pre-op staging area, and my wife and I were both there. The kids were being watched by family, and we had two visitors that came to us. It was Chris Morgan and Tony Shute. Chris Morgan is the dean of the School of Christian Ministries at Cal Baptist University, and Tony Shute is the assistant dean of ministries. And these two men took time out of their busy schedule to come and to visit with us as our little baby was getting ready to go into surgery. And we were just so struck and so blessed by their kindness to us, to give us attention, to think about someone who has such a high and lofty position, far too much to do and far little time to do it, but they would take time out of that to just come and visit with us for a few minutes and pray with us. And it was really humbling to think that this high position, particularly of Dr. Chris Morgan, a wonderful, godly man, that he would come to the hospital to visit and to pray with us and to even, in a sense, share with our sufferings. And to a much greater degree, think about how Jesus Christ was King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, that he would stoop to the place where he would leave his glory behind in heaven, would visit us, would live with us, and then, as we remembered this morning with the bread and the cup, that he would even die for us. That God left his glory in heaven above. And this passage here in Micah chapter 5 talks about the origins of King Jesus. I've entitled it Before Bethlehem, because often we think about Bethlehem as a time of birthday celebration, a place of new beginnings. And so it is. It should be considered that. But much more than that, it's the next stage in Christ's rescue plan. Bethlehem is the next stage in something that had happened long before, that had been planned in the counsel of God himself from eternity past. So from this passage, I just want to share with you 3 points about who Jesus Christ that lead us to the Christmas celebration. And we often think about the manger and how Jesus was born of a virgin and laid in a manger, but understand that that was not the beginning of the Son of God. That was the arrival of the Son of God in human form. But God himself had existed for all of eternity past, and we only need to look at this prophecy in Micah 5:2 to find that truth taught in Scripture. First of all, notice with me his age. Notice with me the Son of God's age. It says at the end of verse 2 that it is from Bethlehem that will come forth one who is to be the ruler in Israel. And I'm sure as the people heard that and as they read that promise, they were wondering, well, who is it? Who is this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem? Who is this ruler? They couldn't wait that somebody was going to come and rescue them and redeem them and to free them from their enemies. And Micah says that the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem is one whose coming forth is from of old. And then he adds, from ancient days. Something mysterious about this king. Something unusual about this king, something even divine about this king, that his coming forth will not be like any ordinary human being, but his origin, if you will be from ancient days. The Holman translation says his origin is from antiquity, from eternity. In other words, he really had no beginning. He had an incarnation when God took on human flesh, but God the Son had no beginning. His origin goes back through the portals of time as far as you look, 1,000 years, 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, and you've barely scratched the surface of how far back God's existence goes. There's no beginning. His origin is from antiquity. It's from eternity. It's from of old, from ancient days. So we tend to think of Christmas as a birthday party and a place of beginnings in Bethlehem, but it's not the beginning of the Son of God. It's only the beginning of his humanity. Now, his name that we call him today is Jesus. And there's no record that he was called Jesus before his birth. That was the name that Mary and Joseph were instructed by the angel to give to the baby who was laying in the manger. They were to call him not Joseph or some other family name, but they were to call him a name that there's no record that there was any close ancestor named that name. Jesus. In Hebrew, it was Joshua, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. His very name was a reminder that God had not forgotten his people, but was going to save them from their sins. And even though his incarnation and his name Jesus was perhaps a new thing, and his office of being the Christ child or the Messiah may have had a beginning, but not his deity. It is only the place where God became something that he had never been before. God, as John chapter 1 tells us, became flesh. He added flesh to his eternal existence. And we know this is true because Jesus is God, and God has no beginning. You and I have a beginning. We know that we originated from our parents. And our parents had a beginning. That was their parents. And their parents had a beginning. That was their parents. In fact, as we look around this room and we see people and we see objects, every single thing that we can perceive with our senses had a beginning. It started somewhere. It was discovered. It was built. It was constructed. It was invented. It was conceived. It was born. Everything that we see had some kind of a beginning. But that is not true of God. Because if God had a beginning, there was some kind of first cause that made him come into existence. And if there was some first cause of God, that would be God and not God. Because it would be more powerful than God himself. I know that as a child, this just completely blew my mind to think that God has no beginning. I can maybe kind of wrap myself around eternity future and understand that we're going to live forever and forever and forever and forever in eternal bliss and joy. But to go backwards for some reason, just to me, I can't even wrap my mind around it. Everything has a start. Everything has a beginning, but not God. God has always existed. He just chose to create time. He chose to create Genesis 1 in the beginning of time, the heavens and the earth. He chose to create man and woman and to welcome us to know him and worship him and walk with him. So he made all of this, but he'd been here before it all came. Because Jesus partakes of the divine nature, he too would be eternal. And we even see this in the very names that Jesus uses. For example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus reveals himself to the apostle John, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A and I am the Z. I am the beginning, I am the end. I'm the first, I'm the last," he says. "I am he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That is our Savior, Jesus, who existed and whose origins were from eternity, from Ancient of Days. Or you may remember John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking with the Jews. And Jesus speaks to them and talks to them about their physical forefather, Abraham. And that Abraham rejoiced to see the coming day of the Christ. And that he saw it and was in faith. He was glad. And so the Jews replied to Jesus and said, "Look, you're not even 50 years old. How is it possible that our ancestor 2,000 years ago, Abraham, saw your coming and was glad?" And Jesus, in one of the most profound statements in all of the gospel, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was born, before Abraham was chosen, before Abraham was set apart, before Abraham obeyed God and went to the land that God was going to show him, before Abraham was given the Abrahamic covenant and a promise that God would bless him with a seed and with a place and with a people, before all that happened, Jesus says, I am. I already existed. I was there. I preceded Abraham. John the Baptist says that as well. That even though John was physically born prior to Jesus, he says that the one who comes after me was actually before me, and that I'm unworthy to untie the very thong of his sandal. So these terms, Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, the one who was, is, and is to come, that these are all pictures that try and capture the eternality and what we could call the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that although he took on the title Christ and he took on the name Jesus, he had been around long, long, long before that and had set this plan of salvation into motion many, many years previous. So we've seen his age, that he is eternal. Secondly, notice his activity. When you see this passage here, you see this divine king who came forth from of old and from ancient of days. And I think it begs the question, well, what was this ruler doing before he ruled? What was this ruler doing before he arrived in Bethlehem? And the answer is, he was already ruling. He was ruling even before he was physically born. In fact, let me just take you over to the Gospel of John and show you a couple of glimpses of what Jesus was doing before he was born. Look with me at John chapter 17. This is called the high priestly prayer. And we get a little sneak peek at the relationship that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has with God the Father in heaven above. Here's Jesus, God incarnate, who is bowing in prayer before his Father and our Father in heaven, where the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is fellowshipping in prayer with the first person of the Trinity, the Father in heaven above. It's an amazing moment in time where he prays to the Father and where we hear the kind of discourse and the kind of love and the kind of intimacy that Father and Son have toward one another within the Godhead itself. And it says in John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Notice this, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He says, restore to me the glory that I already had with you, that I had before this universe was even created. Now, there's some that say, yeah, but Jesus was created too. He was just the firstborn of all creation. There's just one problem with that. The Bible says that Jesus created everything. He created everything. So not only was he fellowshipping with God and enjoying glory from eternity past, but Jesus himself was the source and author of everything that has ever existed. So he has been around since before creation. He can't be creation if he's been around before creation. That's not possible. He couldn't have created everything if he is, in fact, part of creation. So he is the creator. Notice with me John chapter 1 verse 1. You know this verse, of course. John chapter 1 verse 1, a clear demonstration of the deity and the eternality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Why is he called the Word here? Well, this is the Logos. This is the spoken word. In other words, this is God's mind revealed in humanity. This is God's mind revealed in humanity, that he took on a kind of revelation that he could show us the mind of God. He could show us the character of God. Sometimes my kids will say to me, "Daddy, do you know what I'm thinking right now?" And I'm like, "You're thinking about pink elephants with purple polka dots. I don't know what you're thinking about. Tell me what you're thinking about." And we play this little game, and then they say something that was the least thing that I expected them to. With that kind of joyful unpredictability that our precious kids have. But I don't know what's in the heart or the mind of my child unless they speak it to me in a word. I can't read their minds. And neither could we know the mind and the heart of God unless he gave us a word, unless he gave us something that was understandable, something that was perceivable. And not only did he give us, first of all, the written word, which we're so thankful for this gift, but then he gave us, get this, the living word. That people walked with Jesus on this earth. They talked with God in flesh. They listened to one who spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, for this one spoke the very words of God as one who had been present with God. He spoke to us. He made himself known to us. He is the Word, the Logos, the self-revealing of God himself. And notice it says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And then it says, and the Word was with God, as we saw in John chapter 17, that Father and Son, Word and God the Father, were together in harmony, enjoying glory from ever and ever. And then it says, and the Word was God. Not only was Jesus the Word, not only was he together in fellowship with God the Father, but it says that he was himself of the same nature and essence and deity with God the Father. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal persons within the Trinity, the one divine Godhead. In the beginning, the Word was there. In the beginning, the Word was with God in perfect harmony and fellowship. And then it says the Word was himself God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus cannot possibly be creation because he is the creator. He cannot possibly be the firstborn of creation in the sense that he was firstborn and then he was used by God the Father to make everything else. Because this passage tells us all things, everything, 100% of everything that was ever made came into existence by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He's the creator, he's fellowshiped with God, and enjoyed perfect glory and harmony with God for all of eternity past. But there was something else that Jesus was doing in his activity before he was born in that manger. And that is, he was already conspiring, if you will. He was already plotting, if you will. He was already setting out a search and rescue plan whereby he would volunteer to come and to die for your sins and for my sins. This is talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. Before creation and before the ages even started, God had already promised through his Son, and they had planned together to set in motion this great search and rescue. In fact, you could really call this the Holy Bible with the subtitle, God's Search and Rescue Plan. The Holy Bible, God's Search and Rescue Plan. Because, you know, you've heard the stories on the news, or maybe you've read it in the newspaper about these very, very dear, well-intentioned folks that go out into our beautiful national park. And they go out there and they don't bring quite enough water with them. Or they scale a rock that's taller than this building and think somehow they're a mountain goat and they're going to get themselves back down without ropes. And they get up there and all of a sudden they're stranded. And they're wise not to just jump, but at the same time, they have no way to get out. They have no way to get out. They're stuck. They need intervention. And what's worse is there's no cell phone reception out there, so it's not like you can just call for help. You better have a buddy with you, right? Some of these people, sadly, they meet their death out there in the national park. But what a great service that our search and rescue teams perform. When they catch word, maybe a friend goes, or maybe a bypasser sees that there's some kind of a crisis, and they go and they get help, and that person rushes in, and sometimes they bring dogs, sometimes they bring horses, sometimes they bring helicopters. It's like the whole cavalry moves in all of a sudden, and all these people that have expertise and training in their field are able to extract this person from a very dangerous and deadly position. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He intervenes. It's like he comes lowering down like a special ops team on his rope, and he comes in to rescue us where we would die in our sins. And there was no obligation he had to do this. This was just out of the kindness and the grace of God's heart, that he would make this salvation plan, and then, as Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time, he would be born of a baby. John Dagg was one of the early Baptist theologians, and he talks about how Jesus most likely appeared multiple times in the Old Testament. He says various passages speak of Jesus as the Son of God long before his coming into the world. He's called the angel of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord's presence. He's called the angel of the covenant. He's called the captain of the Lord's hosts, or the captain of the Lord's army. You remember when we sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God and we call him Lord Sabaoth? That Sabaoth does not mean he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath too, by the way. He is Lord and King and Creator of the Sabbath, and he calls us to rest and to enjoy salvation rest in him. But Sabaoth is a Hebrew word meaning the armies of God. And when Jesus came and revealed himself to Joshua at the beginning of the conquest of Israel, he came as the captain or the commanding general of God's armies. He's Lord Sabaoth. He's the Lord and the King and the captain, the commander-in-chief of all of the armies of God, angelic hosts and all of those that he uses as he wishes. And John Dagg says he's also probably referred to in Proverbs chapter 8 as the name Wisdom. Sometimes just open up your Bible to Proverbs 8 and read about wisdom and how wisdom has been around since the very beginning of time and was there watching everything be created. And it's a very unique way to think about Jesus as being the fullness of deity in bodily form, and that in him are all the treasures of wisdom. He's wisdom. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the angel of the covenant. He's the captain of the Lord host. He appeared in times past, but it was not until Bethlehem that he actually came in full bodily form and dwelt among us. And once he took on humanity, friends, he never shed that again. He never shed that again. He never took off humanity, like taking your coat off at the end of the day so you can get into some pajamas. He kept his humanity on, and the Bible says that even now, as he is seated at the right hand of God, that he is the man, Christ Jesus. He is fully God and fully man, and thus he is a high priest who is able to sympathize and care for you in your weakness and time of need in a way that no other human being could possibly do. He's been in your shoes, friends. He's walked where you've walked. He's hurt like you've hurt. He's felt loneliness and abandonment and suffering like you have, but to a much greater degree, and he can give you grace in times of needs like no other human being can do. That's his activity, that he was already busy before he was even born. But thirdly, we see his arrival. Lastly, we see his arrival. Turn back with me one more time to Micah chapter 5. And his arrival is described at the beginning of verse 2, where it says that he will come from the little town of Bethlehem. The prophet's actually speaking to the town of Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah. And that was to distinguish this Bethlehem from another Bethlehem that was up in the Galilean region. This is Bethlehem Ephratah. This is Bethlehem, which is a tiny little village tucked away in a corner of Judah. And he says, you're even too little to be named among the clans of Judah. You are just like the runt of the family, Bethlehem. And yet from you, I'm going to send the ruler who's going to be king of kings and rule in peace over all. God chooses this little town, and Jesus comes and arrives in that most humble of places. There was a book written a number of years ago by John Howard Griffin called Black Like Me. I haven't read the book, so I don't know anything personally about it, but I came across this story this week. And it was written at a time at the peak of segregation laws in America, and when racial prejudice was running very, very high. And so back in 1959, John Howard Griffin made a decision. He was a white man, but he wanted to know what it was like to be black. And so he actually began to change the complexion of his skin. He started taking medications. He started sitting under sun lamps. He stained his body. And then after he achieved a certain level of blackness, he went to the South to just see how he would be treated based upon the color and the tone of his skin alone. It says that he traveled throughout the South and the results were unbelievable. He received treatment that was almost inhuman. There were vehicles that would not allow him to ride. There were restaurants that would not allow him to eat. There were restrooms that he couldn't use. He says in his book, Black Like Me, that he was persecuted, he was slighted, he was cheated, he was treated as no human being should ever, ever be treated. Why? Because of the color of his skin? And yet, in some small way, we see Jesus doing something even greater. That Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, who came and took on something that was rejected by others. He came and took on flesh. And that he was persecuted, he was slighted, He was cheated. In fact, it says in John chapter 1 that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They spat upon him. They beat him. They cruelly executed him and rejected the very king that had come to save them from their sins. So friends, as you read the Old Testament and you read the first half of this rescue plan of God, you read a growing increase in describing the detail of the appearance of Jesus Christ. It starts out broad, where in Genesis 3:15, God says, I'm going to send a descendant of the woman who will stomp the head of Satan. Some kind of offspring of Eve who's going to be born to rescue you from your sins. You go a little bit later into the book, and it says, Genesis 12, verse 3, that God is going to choose from all the different nations a guy named Abraham, and upon him that he's going to give his blessing, and all the nations and all the peoples of the world will be blessed through this Israelite nation. You go further into the book, Genesis chapter 49, the grandson of Abraham is Jacob, and as Jacob is giving blessings upon his sons and his grandchildren, Genesis 49 verse 10, there's a prophecy given that the scepter, the sign of kingship, the sign of royalty, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So now we're having a narrowing from the descendants of Adam and Eve down to the family and the line of Abraham, now to the tribe of Judah. And then by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David that it will be from your family and from your household that I will establish a throne forever. Then we get to Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, about the same time that Micah is writing. And Isaiah says that, behold, a virgin will conceive. That this is going to be a miraculous birth from some descendant of David who is going to be born, who is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then here in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we are told further detail that not only was David going to have an ancestor, or David going to have some offspring that would be the king and the ruler and the Messiah, but that it would be from David's own hometown of Bethlehem. The very little village that was least among all the clans, where little shepherd boy David was born and grew up. That town would once again be found on the map because Jesus would be born in that place. And all the prophecies were fulfilled exactly as God promised that they would be. Friends, I just want to close by encouraging you. First of all, trust and rest in God's perfect timing. Because we live in a world that is full of darkness, in a world where we, like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, are crying, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come. We're crying for you. We're waiting for you. But understand, we are not the first ones to feel that way. The Jews were feeling that way hundreds of years before Jesus came. Now, I hope Jesus doesn't wait hundreds more years to come, okay? I hope and pray he comes today. He can come at any moment, any hour, at a time when we least expect him. We need to be ready. We need to be anticipating his return. But he's coming at a time and an hour that we know not. And just as his first coming was in the fullness of time, at the exact second on God's eternal timeline when he wanted Jesus to show up, can I just reassure you that God still has things under control, and that he will send his son Jesus once again to come, not in humility, but to come in glory and power and authority, carrying this rod, carrying this scepter, wearing this crown, having a robe. He will come and he will conquer the nations and he will establish peace and finally fix this broken world in his perfect time. So trust in the timing of God. His first advent was perfect timing. His second advent will be perfect timing as well. And then secondly, friends, we've meditated much on the eternal character of Jesus and the sacrifice he made. When you get a little bit of chance, make sure this Christmas season that you read from Philippians chapter 2. Just, you don't have to turn there right now, but just listen in light of what we've talked about this morning, of what it says in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ's humility and how that should affect our humility. It says in Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That he would die on that piece of wood for our sins and exchanged the glory that he fully deserved in heaven so that we could be saved. And Paul says, you have that kind of mindset in yourself that you find in Jesus Christ. You better believe this has an impact in how you lead as a husband in your family. You better believe this affects how you are a wife or a mother in your home. You better believe this impacts how you're an employee at the workplace. Because we see in Jesus Christ someone who does not demand their rights and look out for their own personal interests, but who gladly humbles themselves and puts others above them and serves. It says in Philippians 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider other people as more significant than yourselves. Did Jesus do that? Absolutely. And he says, follow me. Follow my example. So perhaps this Christmas season, God is reminding us of his perfect timing and also of his amazing humility, that the Son of God that has existed forever wants you and I to show this kind of sacrificial, humble love and service to others around us. And when people see us willingly set aside our rights, our demands, even our joys and privileges for the sake of serving others, that's going to cause people to stop and say, there's something different about you. Where do you get this love? Where do you get this kindness? Where do you go to church? Who is this Jesus that you speak of? Because truly, there is no other one that shows the kind of love that Jesus has shown to us. Well, we appreciate your patience being here long this morning. We've tried to cram a lot in.